to look at the Gospel of John in our evenings together, and we're in chapter 19. Just going to read a few short verses tonight, John 19, 26 through 30. This, of course, is that most crucial moment in human history. Literally, the crux of history. And that word means cross. It is really Jesus upon the cross as he is about to breathe his last. But before that happens, we read in verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, and to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst," a jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We're going to stop our reading there as we consider this passage. Let us look to the Lord for his blessing. Father in heaven, as we think about that awful moment upon the cross when Jesus bore the sin of his people, the one who was holy, harmless, and undefiled became sin for us, that in him we might become righteousness to you, God and Father. And we pray that you would bless our meditation upon these last moments of Jesus' earthly life upon the cross, and that we would be filled with a greater appreciation of who our Savior is and all that he has done, that we would be more encouraged and strengthened and equipped to live for your glory and not for ourselves. So we pray, bless your word. Indeed, as we have sung, show us your Son, reveal him to us by your Holy Spirit in the word we have now read. For the honor and glory and praise of Jesus, amen. Excuse me. Perhaps you've heard the expression used that someone didn't see the forest for the trees. They saw the particulars, but they didn't see the big picture. They focused in on the details, but they didn't see everything. It's important that we pay attention both to the particulars and the universal. And we certainly have that set before us this evening in a wonderful way as Jesus, even as he's coming to the end of his life, has particular attention for his mother, to see her cared for her remaining days, however many those will be. But he also sees the great need of lost humanity to have a Savior who will provide redemption, cleansing from sin. And so, at the cross, Jesus is surrounded by enemies and those who are jeering him and mocking him. But we read last week that standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Some say three women, some say four. Who is the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary? Some say this is Salome, the mother of John and James. She is then Jesus' aunt on his mother's side. Whether that's true or not, we can't say for 100% certainty. It might explain things if, in fact, John, this John, the beloved disciple, who does not name himself, doesn't lay claim to this honor of being the cousin of Jesus, is in fact his cousin. In fact, John is very humble. He simply describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's done this several times already in this book. He doesn't name himself. Now you might think, well, calling yourself the one who's loved by Jesus doesn't sound very humble. He's not claiming any special place in Jesus' affection. He is simply describing himself as he was known. It's important for us to remember that. When we look at the life of Jesus and the things that he says and the things that he does, we begin with a fixed and firm idea, at least I hope we do, that Jesus is indeed the perfect Son of God, that he never sinned, that he was incapable of sin, that he is the righteous one. And so when we see him doing things that we might scratch our heads at or begin to question, say, is this really the right thing to do? We have to readjust, recalibrate our own thinking and not read into what Jesus is doing or saying. A lot of people have been distraught by this passage. It seems kind of callous on Jesus' part, they say, you know. But all of that depends on how you read his first utterance. Woman, behold your son. You can use the term woman in a compassionate, kind way, and you can use it in a harsh or derogatory manner. And as I said, Jesus, the perfect one, when he says woman, I imagine great tones of tenderness and love, affection for his mother. One commentator suggested, and I think this may well be a good insight, why does he call her woman and not mother? Well, to remind her of that relationship in a pointed way at this time may have been unloving. She had been told at his birth and dedication, when he was held in the arms of Simeon in the temple, that a sword would pierce her heart. And certainly she'd felt pangs of sorrow as Jesus had been rejected and ill-treated. But really, hasn't that reached the lowest point as she is standing there watching her firstborn son die by crucifixion? And Jesus, in his tenderness, wants to take care of his mother, and yet for him to do so is not going to be possible. He has the oldest son, and I think I've said this before, we presume that Joseph is dead. He's not there. If Joseph was on the scene, if he was around, then there would be no need for this exchange. Now, we do know that Jesus had younger half-siblings, the brothers and sisters who were born to Mary and Joseph after Jesus had been born. And a lot of people raise the question, well, why aren't they looking after their mother? Why the beloved disciple? Why is John brought into this? Some say it's a peculiar honor that's being paid to John, that John has been given this wonderful task, and it's going to be something that he can do, because as we are going to find out at the end of this epistle and or this gospel narrative, and as probably all of you already know, John is the last living disciple. And some said, well, that's the reason. He's going to outlast everyone else, and so he's going to be the one who needs to take care of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Well, certainly by the time John faces his imprisonment on the Isle of Patmos, Mary is most likely already in glory. But whatever the reason, Jesus knows what he's doing. He doesn't take a wild stab in the dark, you know, try and do something right here, I'll get it right. No, he wants to care for his mother. And he wants her to be cared for someone whom he loves, and someone who loves him, and he's confident will also love his mother. And think about this for a moment. Here he is, hanging upon a cross, about to die in a fair bit of pain from all that has transpired, the beating, the crown of thorns, this being put up on a cross, it's all very physically distressing. And yet he has the presence of mind and the determination not to groan and complain about his own discomfort, but to worry about how his mother will fare through all of this. Yes, indeed, a sword is piercing her heart as she has to take this in. And yes, she's got a few friends around her, but as far as we can tell, the only one of the 11 remaining disciples that is there at the cross is John. So he is put in charge. He is told, take care of my mother. And notice Jesus doesn't tell him that in so many words. He just says, behold your mother. For those who are sensitive to God's promptings, a hint is enough. We don't need explicit instructions and details. John knows what to do. When Jesus says, behold your mother, John immediately and instinctively knows what he is being told to do. And from that moment we read, the disciple took her to his own home. He immediately followed through on Jesus' instruction. What a wonderful testimony. Isn't that something you'd want to be said about you? That when God tells you what to do, you don't delay. And there's a long history of this with people who walk closely with the Lord. I think about Abraham, a friend of God, who received the child of the promise, the son he waited so long for, Isaac. And then God says, take Isaac. Take him to the place I'm going to show you and offer him as a sacrifice. There's no bargaining. Abraham doesn't begin to bargain with God the way he did over Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't try and make a deal. The next thing we read in Scripture is that he got up early in the morning and he did what God told him to do. He took his son Isaac. He took the wood and the fire and the knife and he set out with his servants. When God calls us to do something, whether it's a pleasant thing like John's given, take care of my mother, or a difficult thing, an exceedingly difficult thing, like Abraham was told, go and sacrifice your son, Isaac, your son, the son you love, the son of the promise, the one you've waited so long for. Both act immediately. Sometimes God's people don't act immediately, are not quick to obey, but rather speedy in their disobedience. I think of a man like Jonah, who, when told to go and preach repentance to the Ninevites, doesn't want to do it because God is merciful. So instead of running in the direction God has called him to, he runs in the opposite direction. He finds himself a ship heading in the opposite direction of Nineveh because he doesn't want to obey God. And the reason I mention this is because we want to be careful. We don't want to see John and Abraham as, you know, deserving God's love, and that's why they get it. And Jonah, not deserving God's love and doesn't get it. No, they all get God's love because God's grace is completely free and unconditional. The love of God is set upon those who he sets it upon. And sometimes his people walk in humble obedience before him, and quickly, and sometimes stubbornly, like Jonah, they resist to the very end, so that we're at the end of that story left wondering, well, what became of Jonah? God wants us to think carefully about how we can render to him fitting obedience in a personal manner, whatever our calling may be. Jesus on the cross is concerned about the details. He's concerned for his mother. He's concerned for John. You know, we sing in one of the hymns we sing, my name was written on his hands, my name was graven on his heart. We understand that Jesus on the cross isn't consumed with his own situation, but with the needs of his people. And we see that here so eloquently and wonderfully portrayed to us as John gives his mother into the care, I'm sorry, Jesus gives his mother into the care of John, and John willingly takes on that responsibility. And from that moment forward, that very hour, he takes her to his home. God is indeed in the details. He cares about what we might think is insignificant or unimportant. He deals with the details in a wonderful way. Not always the same way, but always perfectly, always justly, and always in a way that brings glory to himself. Now we turn from the particulars to the great universal. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished. It's finished. He's accomplished the purpose for which the Father sent him. Again and again, John has recorded in this gospel that Jesus says, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He came as the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. John alone records that wonderful discourse in chapter 10 in which Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, and the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 17, Jesus said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. He came to do his Father's will. He came to accomplish the task that was set before him in life and in death. And now, he knows that everything is finished. Salvation for his people has been won. Satan's power has been broken. He is victorious even in death. He is going to fulfill the scriptures, not just by the dividing up his clothes or this quotation from Psalm 22 in which he says, I thirst. Again, the details are important. Jesus is going to have strength to proclaim his victory. He's going to not be hoarse and croaking, but he's also going to display in this his true humanity. Yes, he is God come in the flesh, but he is true man as well, and he thirsts. And thirst is something that is a common affliction to all mankind. We all need liquid. We all need water. We can't survive without it. Doesn't matter how rich or how poor you are. It's a great leveler in the human race. And Jesus here is identifying himself with all his people, saying, I suffer. Not just the pains of crucifixion, not just the pains of false accusation, not just the pain of abandonment by family and friends, not just the scorn of society. No, I suffer thirst. I suffer physical difficulty, just like you do. And he's used this imagery, hasn't he, to teach his people to come to him, the fountain of living water, to drink and to be satisfied in him. And he has now finished providing that which will suffice to give his people satisfaction for their thirst, their spiritual thirst. He is the water of life, and he's pouring out his life so that it is finished, that his people will have all that they need. He had refused the drugged wine at the beginning of his ordeal But now as they raised to his lips a sponge soaked in probably a weak vinegar solution, as they raise it up to him, he takes it. And he says, it is finished. It is finished. The price for sin has been paid. The Father's wrath is taken away. A lot of churches, a lot of Christians don't like to think about that. They don't like to think about the reality of Jesus' sacrifice as a propitiation. That's a good theological word. You know, you might not want to learn a whole theological vocabulary, but that one's worth contemplating. Propitiation. A sacrifice of propitiation. A sacrifice of propitiation means that God is righteously angry with sin every day. He hates sin, and well, he should, for he is holy. The prophet tells us his eyes are too pure to look upon sin. Sin is an insult to the holiness of God. He won't look on it. He won't countenance it in any shape or form. He is angry, wrathful towards sin. And Jesus dies to satisfy the Father's just wrath against sin. Too many people today want to have an idea of God as some cosmic Santa Claus. You know, he's going to find out who's naughty and nice, but even the naughty people end up getting a present. No, no one gets a lump of coal. There are those in the broadly evangelical tradition who have denied the existence of hell and said that that can't be. But hell is a very real place. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And those who would not have Jesus as their Savior, who would not accept his word saying it is finished, for them the wrath of God will never be finished. For it will be expended throughout eternity. There's no end in sight. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Our God is indeed a consuming fire. And we need to think about him as he reveals himself to be, not in terms that we like and we're comfortable with. So when we see Jesus on the cross, we need to think in terms of here is a sacrifice of propitiation. He, in his own flesh, is bearing the Father's wrath for me. He's dying there so that I won't have to suffer God's righteous judgment eternally. All that and more summed up in this short English phrase, which in the Greek is one word. It is finished. And what a wonderful change is contained in that one word declaration that salvation has been accomplished. That he has done everything that his Father sent him to do. Turning back to John chapter 10. He says, this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. The Father told the Son, this is what you're going to do, Son. And you have the authority, you have the right, you have the power to accomplish the will of God. And there's only one will in God. It's very important to remember that. The divine will is one. The will of the Father, the will of the Son, the will of the Spirit is one will. And Jesus is going to do what his Father has bid him do. This charge I have received from my Father, that I lay down my life and that I take it up again. No one takes it from me. The death of Jesus Christ is an act of propitiation, but it's also important to understand that it's a voluntary act. There was no external compulsion. And we've seen this already when Pilate's kind of, you know, huh, don't you care what I have to say? I can order your death. I can set you free. And Jesus says, no, You have no authority over me but what's been given to you. He understands because he also has been given authority. He's come to do his Father's will. He says, I've got the authority to lay down my life, but I've also got the authority to take it up again. And because I do the Father's will, he loves me. And then John records for us in chapter 10, as Jesus says this, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. That's not surprising, is it? That they who have been attacking him relentlessly and have not listened to what he has to say and judged him by the scriptures and the spirit. Many of them said he's a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. The people are divided. They don't know what to make of Jesus. They don't know what to do. Is he a madman or is he not? They say, we saw him open the eyes of the man born blind, a miracle that no one had ever witnessed before, a man born blind, able to see. How startling it is that we who are born in sin and death and darkness have been healed of that spiritually. Our eyes have been opened so that we can see. And when we hear the words of Jesus, we don't say with those unbelievers, he's mad, he has a demon. We say, no, he opened my eyes. I see him. I see him for who he truly is, the only Son of the Father, filled with grace and truth, and he came down to earth to do the Father's will, and he accomplished it. And when he had done all that his Father set before him, he cried out, it is finished. Salvation for my people. That's what Jesus is saying. Satan's power is broken. The grave will not hold him. He had authority to lay down his life, and he lays it down now. And notice how peacefully he does so, and he bowed his head. It's the same language that's used elsewhere where Jesus takes his rest and his repose. He bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. He died. The body and the soul of Jesus were separated at that moment on the cross. Just as our catechism says that believers upon their death do immediately ascend into glory, so Jesus in his spirit immediately ascended into glory. And the promise that he'd made to that dying rebel beside him on the cross was fulfilled. Today you will be with me in paradise. Not tomorrow, not next week, not millennia from now, but today you will be with me in paradise. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. His body rested in the grave for about 3 days and three nights. Then he rose victorious. But the victory begins now because no one took Jesus' life away from him. He willingly gave it up. And he gave it up, not just for us, not just for those who saw what happened, his family and his disciples, not just for people in Palestine or people in North America in the first or 21st century, but people from every nation, tongue, and tribe down through the ages will hear this story, this wonderful gospel account of how Jesus finished the work his Father gave him to do. And he provided a salvation that is truly universal. It is the one salvation. Not a universal salvation that everybody is going to be saved. But it is an open offer to mankind lost. Come, believe on Jesus Christ. Believe that his death for sin is your death to sin. And that you now can live in the power of his resurrected life in the power of his spirit, the spirit he gave up, which he will later breathe out upon his apostles and upon his church at Pentecost. And that Holy Spirit power, not the miraculous signs and wonders kind that people proclaim today, but that true working power of the spirit that gives life to the heart and works faith in the soul and unites us to Christ so that we can't cry out, it is finished. Our cry is onward and upward, ever more like Jesus. Each and every day, I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to deny myself and I'm going to follow after him. And I trust that by his grace, every day I'm going to get a little closer. You know, our sanctification is an ongoing work. And it's not a nice level incline, everything going up. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know this. That there are times when we make greater progress in sanctification, when we leap ahead, when we come to the realization of sin in our life and how we can get rid of it. And then there are times, sadly, when sin seems to overwhelm us and we're dragged back down. We're filled with despair, and Satan comes and he tempts us and he mocks us and says, you're not worthy. And you know when he says that, the worst thing we can do is say, well, yes, I am. I'm going to try harder. I am worthy. No. We agree with Satan. You're right, Satan. I'm not worthy. But Jesus is. And he said, it is finished. And I believe him. I take him at his word. The work of salvation is finished. But I'm not finished. And you don't win, Satan. Jesus is the victor here. He laid down his life because he had authority to lay it down. And he had the authority to take it up again. And though we stop at this point in the historical narrative, we know the end of the story, don't we? That Jesus doesn't remain entombed. He doesn't remain under the power of death, but for 3 days. And he will rise triumphant. And he will be seen by many witnesses. And then down through the millennia, though, people will mock and say it's not possible. The church of Jesus Christ goes throughout the world. And his marching orders, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's happening. And praise God, we can be a part of it. Could we be a bigger part of it? Amen, we could. Could we do more in service of Christ who has accomplished everything for us? Indeed, we could and should. And I trust we will. And that we'll never be complacent and say, in a way that is not at all similar to Jesus, it is finished, I'm done. We're never done. We are to go on in the power of Jesus' death, resurrection, and intercession for us now in glory. He interceded on behalf of his mother in life, in the last moments of his life. And now he ever lives to make intercession, not for his mother who no longer needs it, but for you and for all who call upon his name. Thanks be to God for his immeasurable grace that the work of salvation is finished by our Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to enter into this world and face the sorrow and the humiliation, to face the pain and the anguish, not only physically but spiritually, as your sinless soul became sin for us, that we might in you become the righteousness of God. Help us, O Lord, to understand this, to more deeply appreciate it, to recognize our own unworthiness, but to rest completely in the finished work of Christ and his perfect worthiness, so that we need not be ashamed in life or death, but trusting in our Savior, we move forward unto glory in Jesus' name. Amen.